Well, I think it was apparent this morning that our worship centered on the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Bible begins with the statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we stop with that first verse of the Bible and ask the question, what is the main storyline of the Bible? How should one answer? Many times we jump to the events of creation. But if we stop and think about it and look at it closely, we see the truth is the Bible is first about God. In the beginning, God. Who He is, what He is like, what He has done and is doing. What is He doing in this particular case? Creating. But it all begins with, in the beginning, God. The first reality we are meant to see is that Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of the revelation of God. This is the one essential truth of Genesis 1:1 and of the entire Bible. Right away, we must ask the question, who is this God introduced in the first book of the Bible? And as soon as one launches into a study of who He is, it becomes apparent that His attribute of holiness is primary. It's at the top of the list. He is absolute holiness in His person. He repeatedly, literally, hundreds of times, calls His people to be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. That term, be holy, is repeated hundreds and hundreds of times throughout the Bible. I got my lexicon out and I started looking through it. I was going to look at all the times the word holy, referring to God, is used in the Bible. I quit. It must be in the hundreds. Over and over, I, the Lord, your God, am holy. The great theologian, Louis Burkhoff, gives us a definition of the word holy. The word for to be holy is the Hebrew kodesh. For those of you who want the details, it's spelled Q-U-A-D-A-S-H, kodesh, and what is one of the most prominent religious words in the Old Testament. This is Burkhoff talking to us. And it means to separate, to mark off. And when used of God, it means He is completely separated, completely cut off, or utterly unique from anyone or anything that you or I could know. Another one of my favorite theologians is Millard Erickson, who writes, this uniqueness or cut-offness from everything else on God's part is emphasized in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness. What does majestic holiness look like? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, doing wonders. Isn't it interesting that his uniqueness from all other so-called gods is defined by holiness? That's the one thing he's characterized by when defined in comparison to others that people worship. He is not like the other gods because he is holy. Of all the words that could be used to define God, the one that Moses chose was holy or holiness. This idea of holiness was identified in the songs we sang this morning. And there's another song, Judy and I talked about this yesterday, which emphasizes the same thing. Great and mighty is the Lord. Let us lift his name on high. And then this phrase, and it has strength in it as we sing it, there is no other like him. Great and mighty is the Lord. This emphasizes, as the theologians say, his otherness. That is, he is unique from anyone or anything else we could know, anything in all of creation. Erickson, Millard Erickson says, God's holiness is emphasized throughout the whole Bible. Its importance is seen in the number of times it is referred to and the emphasis with which it is taught. Some have suggested that it is the most important single attribute that gives identity to who God is. And Berkhoff again, God's holiness denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures and is exalted above them in infinite majesty. So thus understood, the holiness of God is one of his transcendent attributes and is sometimes spoken of as his central and supreme perfection. God's central and supreme perfection is his holiness. Admittedly, it does not seem proper to speak of one attribute of God as being more central or fundamental than another. But if this were permissible, the scriptural emphasis upon the holiness of God would justify its selection. Well, it's used again and again and again to emphasize who he is. Even though holiness is so highly regarded and essential to what makes God different from us, it is, and this is the irony, a communicable attribute. It's an attribute he can give to others. There are attributes God can share with people, and there are attributes God has that are only for him. We think of God's omnipresence, that he is everywhere present throughout the universe, beyond the universe, in the highest of heavens, and even in the lowest hell, the Bible says. That defines him. That tells us something about it. But that can't be said about you and me. Omniscience and omnipresence is not something that we can have. But here's the wonder, thinking of God's high attribute of holiness, even though holiness is so highly regarded and essential to what makes God different from us, it can be given to us. You and I can be holy. Holiness is to be our identity and actuality. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not allow yourselves to become conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But, like the Holy One who called you, be becoming holy. It's in the present tense. If you read it in your Bible, it would say, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy. But it's a present tense, so we translate it, be becoming holy. That's what the Lord wants from us. Holiness is to be our identity because it makes us most like our Father. You want to be like God the Father, God your Father? Pursue holiness. Go after it. Learn what it is. J.I. Packer has written a book with the title, Rediscovering Holiness. The title suggests, of course, that we live at a time when true holiness is little understood and thus has been lost in individual lives and in the church. And his belief, of course, is that there needs to be a recovery of holiness on the part of individual Christians and individual bodies of believers. Berkhoff suggests that a starting point where we might find guidance for its recovery is available to us. And I just want to mention some of the ways that if we are serious about being holy people, how we might get there. The holiness of God is revealed, Berkhoff said, in the moral law. That would be, anything come to mind? The moral law, Ten Commandments that we have in the Bible. That's one place you can look for holiness. Objective statements about this moral law. Another place you can find a guideline to holiness is in man's conscience. All of us were made with a conscience. Some of us have pretty much ruined our consciences by the way we've lived. But if we dig down deep in there, we may find that there's something still there. And then, of course, and in particular, special revelation, which would be the Bible. So he says, begin to explore this journey to holiness. You'll find it in God's moral law. You'll find you have some sense right here in your own conscience. And then turn to the Word of God. Study it, learn it, and know it. Let me review God's moral law for us as it's given in the Ten Commandments. And we were just talking about this recently on our retreat and so on, so that's a good little review for us. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or likeness of what is in heaven or in the earth. Otherwise, no idols. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Let's learn the vain ways that we use the name of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother that your days may be long on the earth. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet your neighbor's house or anything else that is your neighbor's. I don't think any of us realize how profound the giving of the Ten Commandments was to the time it was given. No one had heard of anything like this before. They'd never seen anything written down like this before that gave such moral and ethical structure to our thinking. Perhaps the best Old Testament commentary is given in Psalm 119. I'm sure many of you in here are familiar with it. It is the longest psalm in the Bible. And it's written by David, sweet psalmist of Israel. If you look at the beginning of this Psalm 119, there is a title, and this comes from the original manuscripts, which says, Meditations and Prayers Relating to the Law of God. The holiness of God revealed in writing. And I just marked some of these verses in Psalm 118. For instance, it begins with this: How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. There's something there. Look at a couple of the other verses here. Find my place here in my notes. Look at verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. It's not just that I read it, but the Lord opens my eyes and helps me begin to see things I have not seen before. Look at verse 34. Give me understanding that I may observe thy law and keep it with all my heart. Look at Psalm 48. And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love. Look at verse 97. Here's David declaring, Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day long. The word law is used in this psalm 25 times. It's repeated. But there's also the use of words like statutes, ordinances, commandments, precepts, and there are other words in there. A great gift to us, the law of God. Study the law of God. It contains truths that we need to grow in. The overall use of the word law points to how to have moral freedom. When you read Psalm 119, think of that. I'm reading this that I may learn how to have moral freedom. What does moral freedom come from? It comes from holiness. As we gain holiness, we gain a moral way of living. It's an incredible thing that we have here. The other thing that Berkhoff talks about is the gift of conscience, which I already mentioned, and then the gift of God's word. And then he goes ahead to say this: Holiness is made possible in the denial of all false gods. As we begin to know the Word of God, we begin to see what the false gods are around us. And every culture has their false gods. It's made possible in the denial of all false gods. People easily manufacture or chase after false gods. We're God makers. We just like to take things, put them at the top, and then we're going to give our lives to it. And it can be our love of wealth, it can be popularity, it can be all kinds of things that we put in the place of God. Erickson writes, whereas in the religions of the people around Israel, the adjective holy was freely applied to objects, actions, and certain holy people. So they had their idols, they had this, they had that. And they would use the word holy to describe them. Here's a priest, he's a holy man. Here's a statue, it's a holy thing. And that's what they pursued. That's what they went after. The children of Israel were told, don't make idols. Don't make idols. Why? Don't even make an idol of God. Don't do it. And the reason, the God they were called to worship was too great to be captured in representation. What would you make that would capture the totality of who he is? Don't make idols. Many gods are named in the ancient world, and a few weeks back, Scott Biggs gave us some of their names, names of a lot of the Greek gods. I want to give these to you this morning, just recap some of these. The land that the children of Israel lived in was filled with false gods. Here are some of them that are named in the Bible, in the Old Testament. Baal, Moloch, Dagon, Asherah, Chemosh, and Tammuz. All false gods that are named. You come to the New Testament, you remember there were people who called Paul and Silas Mercury and Jupiter. These were some of the gods that were worshipped of that time. And then, as Scott mentioned, there were all these Greek gods and Roman gods. Here are the Greek gods whose names you've heard. Zeus, Hermes, Apollo, Ares, Poseidon, Dionysius, Aphrodite, Artemis, Eros, and many others. The Roman gods, Apollo, Minerva, Mars, Jupiter, Bacchus, Neptune, Venus, Diana, and there are more. They just keep going on and on. One of the enjoyable trips that Judy and I were on one time was in Switzerland. We went to the little town of Avanche, Switzerland, A-V-A-N-C-H-E with an S on it, Avanche. And we went in the museum there at Avanche, and they had a Roman home, a reproduction of a Roman home going way back to the time of Christ before and after. And one of the things that was distinctive in that home was what they called their God shelf. And after you went in the door, and I remembered it was off to the right, and there were like six or seven gods that were named. And the convenient thing, they had so many gods, you could actually choose the god you wanted to worship. So if you needed money, you worshiped the god of prosperity. If you needed recognition, that there was a god for that. There was a god for everything. And so you would put those gods on the god shelves, and you would pray to them. You would go in, you would stop, you would revere them. They had these god shelves. What was the problem with them? Jeremiah gives us the answer the problem with all of these gods. Here's Jeremiah 10:2. Do not learn the way of the nations, for the customs of the people are a delusion. What they believe in is a delusion. And then he talks about what he is specifically referring to. Because it is wood cut from the forest, the work of the hands of a craftsman with a cutting tool. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not totter. And they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot walk. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. That's the way it is with all the gods of the world. No matter whether we're talking about the ancient gods or the gods we create for ourselves today. Next to the Holy One, they are nothing. Do not fear them, for they can do no harm, nor can they do any good. They are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their God is wood. And then Jeremiah's next line, there is none like you, O Lord. There is no other like you. I think of the Hindus in India. Do you know how many Hindu gods there are? Nobody knows. There are millions of them. That's one of the great distinctions of Hinduism. You need a god? We got a god. We can make a statue of him. But he's helpless. And what Jeremiah says and others say is you have all these statues, you have all these symbols. They're nothing. They do not even exist. These Hindu gods, millions of them, they don't even exist. Take a look at the ones Jeremiah was talking about that some of the Jewish people had started to worship. They're wood. They paint eyes on them. They can do nothing for you. The fact of the matter is, there is only one God. People go after these things are chasing a delusion. There is only one true God, the maker of heaven and earth. He is the Holy One, and he is the one that we worship. Millard Erickson says, what is the proper reaction to God's holiness, his separateness? What do? It is a response of awe, a response of reverence, a response of silence. Don't mind silence in our worship. And voices raised in joyous praise and song, and singing forth with instruments. That's a modern theologian talking. He says, this is what the people of God do. As his people, you have the truth. It has been given to you. Act upon it. It begins with worship of the one and only true God, whose name is holy. 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 Let's pray together. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. There is no other like him. There are gods that are promoted and proclaimed, but they don't even exist. He is the Holy One, and we are called to be His children. Lord, may we live faithfully. May we speak when we have the opportunity to embrace Your holiness, to desire holiness ourselves, and to proclaim Your message to people in our world who so desperately need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.